Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As we come in our study of the book of Revelation to the 14th chapter, let me remind you that we are still in the interlude between the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the pouring out of the first bowl of the wrath of God. In this interlude, we have so far witnessed the battle in heaven and on earth between the dragon, who is Satan, and the woman, who is the church. We have been introduced to Satan's two principal agents, the two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land, who deceive the world and make war upon the saints. The beast from the sea represents the Roman Empire of John's day generally, and the Emperor Nero specifically. The beast of the land represents the empirical priesthood of Rome and has the power and authority to enforce emperor worship in the Roman Empire. The evil triad of enemies facing the early church, the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast, are implacable and unrelenting in their attempt to destroy the church. The question then naturally arises, will the church survive this all-out attack? In the closing section of the fourth major division of his prophecy, John addresses these fears of his audience. The action of the book comes to a halt as the apostle gives comfort and provides reasons for confidence in the coming victory of the church over all her enemies. Yes, God's people will survive. God will protect His people. Not one of them will be lost. In verse 1, John looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. John first introduces us to the Lamb in chapter 5. You might remember that in that chapter, John is taken up into heaven. An open door is set before him. And when he looks through that door, he sees a throne, and one sitting upon that throne. That one sitting upon the throne, of course, is God. And John has a vision of the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, and the elect angels, worshiping God the Father. In chapter 5, John sees then this vision of the Lamb. It is a vision of the Lamb in relationship to the Father. In that the Father, you might remember, has a scroll. And there is no one who is found in heaven and on earth who is able, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the scroll and reveal its contents. This causes John to be concerned and perplexed. And yet, he then has a vision of a lamb whom he says was standing as though slain. And this lamb, we find out, is worthy and is able to take the scroll from the right hand of God. And we find then that the lamb is worshipped by the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels. The Lamb was worthy, we find out, to take the book and break its seals because He was slain and did purchase for God with His blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And He made them to be a kingdom and priest to God. For that reason, He is also worshipped. The Lamb, John tells us, is a man. For we read in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5, John saying of the Lamb, "And He came, and He took it out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." This is not a literal lamb. This is the Son of God, who is the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb that suffered, the Lamb that died, the Lamb that shed His own blood that He might purchase for God, as John says, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. We learn from the Lamb. We learn from John chapter 5 that the Lamb is worthy of worship. We also learn in chapter 7 at verse 17 that the Lamb is one who shepherds His people. He leads them, and as a shepherd He guards and He protects them. We learn in chapter 13 that the Lamb possesses a book of life containing all the names, all the names that had been written upon it before the foundation of the world. There is the true Lamb of God who was slain to purchase for God with His blood those whose names had been written in the Lamb's book of life. In chapter 13, we are introduced to a false lamb, the beast from the sea, who has the appearance of a lamb. The false lamb's purpose is to deceive and to lead astray and to take for himself worship that belongs to the true Lamb of God. Now in chapter 14, the Lamb, we find again, is standing. But now He is pictured as standing on Mount Zion. The word Zion occurs over 150 times in the Bible and essentially means fortification. In the Bible, Zion is both the city of David and the city of God. As the Bible progresses, the word Zion transitions from referring primarily to a physical location to having a more spiritual meaning. The first mention of Zion is found in 2 Samuel 5:7, where we read, "Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." Zion, therefore, was originally the name of an ancient Jebusite fortress in the city of Jerusalem. Zion came to stand not only for the fortress, but also for the city in which that fortress stood. After David captured the stronghold of Zion, Zion was then called the city of David, When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, Zion expanded in meaning to include the temple and the area surrounding it. Zion was eventually used as the name for the city of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, and the people of Israel as a whole. So it has a wide range of meaning. Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God." It is in Jerusalem where the kings of Israel ruled and reigned. Jerusalem, Zion, was the capital city. On Mount Zion stood the temple, that place of a special presence of God, that Shekinah glory of God that was in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. God, by His presence in the temple, telling His people of the Old Covenant that He was present with them, that He was Emmanuel, God with us. When Zion stands the Lamb. The writer of Hebrews tells us the new significance of Zion and Jerusalem when he says in Hebrews chapter 12, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Now listen, no longer a physical location in Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now do remember that the book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish Christian audience, telling them that the heavenly Jerusalem is now the important city, not the city in Israel. The heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, is where Christ now rules and reigns. It is now where Christ is present among His people. This is an allusion to Psalm 2, verse 6, where we find God saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king," where? "Upon Zion, my holy mountain." He is talking about the King of Kings. He is talking about Christ. He is talking about the exaltation of Christ after the resurrection, when Christ ascended into heaven and when Christ was seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Lord Jesus is standing in Zion. He is the King. And He is Emmanuel, present with His people. That He is standing on Zion indicates that He is a victorious King. It appears as we read Revelation chapter 13 that Christ and His people might be defeated and overcome by the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. But this passage tells us that no, Christ is not and cannot be defeated. He is the victorious King, and He stands victorious in His Zion, and He rules and is with His people. Now, can you see why this would be a great encouragement and a great comfort to those people living in the Roman kingdom at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, who are suffering under the heavy, cruel hand of a pagan Rome and of a vicious and cruel ruler like Nero? They might be asking themselves, will we survive? The answer to that is a resounding yes. Because you serve the King of Heaven. And He is ruling. And He is reigning. And He is with you. Now it also tells us in verse 1 that John not only sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, but it also tells us that with Him 144,000 having His name and the name of His Father written on their forehead. Now you might remember that we have run into this number in another book of Revelation. We first encounter it in chapter 7. There, it was made up of 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Earlier, we noted that the 144,000 does not represent a special Jewish remnant, as the dispensationalists think, nor some kind of elite Christians, as the Jehovah's Witness teaches. The number is symbolic and stands for a great multitude which no one could count from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. If you have difficulty understanding why this is taken as a symbolic number, I'm not going to go over the argument again with you. I went through that when we went through Revelation chapter 7. I would simply advise you to go back to your notes, since you take notes. And look at the notes and see from your notes the rationale I gave at that time. I would remind you, however, that most Reform commentators take the number as symbolic. It is a number that encompasses God's elect from both the Jews and Gentiles. It is the full number of God's people. And these people are with the Lamb who is standing in Mount Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem. John sees that, and then he hears something. He said, I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing upon their harps. John hears something that is very, very loud. And it is a voice. And he doesn't identify the voice. We find in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is compared. Jesus' voice, I should say, is compared to the sound of many waters. In Revelation 19:6, John heard, as it were, he writes, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. The voice is that then of the multitude worshiping God. The voice is loud and majestic and awe-inspiring. And yet, John says, the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. What John heard was not only loud, but also melodious and beautiful. The voice John hears is that of a great orchestra and chorus performing a great anthem. It is a song of triumph, perhaps the same song as that of 5:9. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Now, what is unusual about this new song? What is noteworthy? We've run into the phrase new song before. But here, John tells us that in relationship to this song, that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The 144,000 have the words of the song. And they are able to sing the song. If it is indeed a song of redemption, it only makes sense, does it not? That only those who are redeemed, who are purchased, who are bought by the blood of the Lamb, would be able to sing that song. Brothers and sisters, what a good reminder that this is to us. That when we come into the presence of God and when we sing, we should sing with melody, making melody in our heart. We should sing with loud, joyful voices to the Lord our God. And when we sing, we need to sing with understanding. We need to sing knowing that we are God's people and that we are only God's people because God has chosen us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that God sent His Son to purchase us out of the earth and to make us a people for His possession, a kingdom and priest unto the Lord our God. And I can't believe that I haven't gotten an amen out of that. What wonderful truth that is for us. And yet it should remind us, because only the 144,000, only the elect of God, those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, that only they can sing the song with understanding. It should remind us that the unredeemed, those who are unregenerate, cannot sing the song, and they cannot sing because they have no understanding of the redemption of God's people by Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us if we have those who come into our presence who do not know Christ, and you can tell that singing is a real pain for them. They have a difficult time understanding the Scripture. In fact, they don't understand it. They don't understand it properly. And you talk to them and you try to make it as plain as you possibly can, and they just aren't getting it. They just don't understand it. And that should not surprise us, because the Bible does make a distinction between those who can understand the things of God and those who cannot. You might remember Jesus saying to the disciples on one occasion that it had been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But then there is another group. But to them, Jesus said, it has not been given. Before you get full of pride because of your understanding and appreciation of spiritual truth, that you remember that you are only able to understand because it has been given to you by God to understand. We also read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Ephesians 4:8-19 teaches that they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than life. Christians have a unique song that cannot be imitated, understood, or learned by those who do not know God. It is unique based upon the revelation that God has given to His people and understood because they have been given new life in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that same Holy Spirit is now their teacher. Brothers and sisters, thank God for His Spirit. Thank God that the Spirit has given you life. Thank God that the Spirit has given you understanding, that you might rejoice in the great glory and grace of your God and King. Now the 144,000 not only have a unique song, but they are also distinctive in their lifestyle. You must understand as we look at these things that the 144,000 are not saved because of these things. No, it says twice in our text that they were purchased. They were bought. They were bought by Christ by the shedding of His blood. As He paid the price, as He paid the penalty of their sin. 144,000 are described as the ones who had not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Some translation says they have kept themselves virgins. Now, these 144,000 are the elect of all time. Does that mean that there are no married women in heaven? Well, it cannot mean that. What it does refer to here is that they have kept themselves faithful to Christ and have not bowed the knee to a false god. In this case, they have not bowed the knee to the emperor. They have not proclaimed Caesar as Lord. They have not burned incense to an idol of the emperor. They have not committed, in other words, what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. They have been faithful to the Lord their God. That is a characteristic of God's people throughout history. They are people who worship the Lord their God and worship Him alone. They are people who will not bow the knee to an idol, who keep themselves free from idolatrous worship, free from serving those idols that existed in that day that John wrote, in which John wrote, but also they are those who keep themselves from idols in our day. The idol, for example, of materialism. Isn't it easy in our culture to be materialistic, to covet the things that other people have, which the Bible says is what? It's idolatry. When that becomes, materialism becomes more important to you than serving God. And when you are willing to make compromises with your faith in order to pursue prosperity, then you have bowed down to an idol. There are idols that people serve in our culture today. Materialism isn't the only one. There are a lot more. But we, as God's people, keep ourselves from idolatry. The second thing that John tells us about these people is that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are people who live lives of uncompromising discipleship. Seventy times in the Gospels, the nature of discipleship as described is as following Jesus. Following Jesus Christ is a distinctive mark of a true Christian, as is faithfulness. It is the focus of the true Christian. The true believer lives for Christ, believes in His Word, obeys Him, and seeks to imitate Him. John himself had been summoned to leave all that he had and to follow Christ, as had his brother James, and had Andrew and Simon Peter. Jesus said, "And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:78. So if you are not following Christ and have no interest in following Christ, then you are not a Christian, no matter what you profess. As the good shepherd goes before his sheep and they follow him, John 10:4, then those who truly belong to Christ follow him. Peter insists that we are to follow his example in suffering, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the God who judges righteously." That's what a follower of Christ does. He suffers patiently. He endures. He does not revile those who bring difficulty into his life. Rather, he does what Christ did, and that is, he commits himself to God, and he trusts in God in the midst of his difficulties. Thirdly, there was no lie found in their mouths. It is the dragon who is the deceiver, the false accuser, and the father of lies. And it is those who follow the dragon who imitate the dragon. And yet the Scripture tells us that God is truth, and that God's Word is truth, and that God's people are people, guess what, of truth. How important is the truth to you? Not the truth of Scripture. That is exceedingly important. But how important is it for you to tell the truth? It's a dangerous thing to excuse lying by saying, "Oh, it's just a little lie." Well, that little lie is characteristic of Satan and not of God and not of Christ. There was no deceit found in whose mouth? Found in the mouth of Christ. There should be no deceit, no deception, no lies found in our mouths. Finally, they are blameless or faultless. To be blameless in the idiom of the Bible certainly does not mean to be sinless. Elders, for example, are to be blameless. I know I'm sinless, but I have serious questions about Vaughn and Pete. I'm just kidding. No man, no woman is sinless. But we are called to be blameless. What does that mean? It means that we consistently live our lives in conformity to the will and to the Word of God. That is our passion. That's what we live for, and that's what we do. Our life is a life of integrity. It is a life that is consistent. It is not a life that is perfect. Blameless. Truth tellers. Faithful. and followers of Christ. That was a characteristic of the 144,000. That is the characteristic of God's people. That is, are those are the things that should be characteristic of our lives as well. Again, we don't tell the truth. We don't do the things that we do in obedience to God in order that we might be saved. You know better than that. But the person who is truly saved, who truly has new life in him or her, is a person who will live differently, is a person who will love God, and is a person who will seek to do the will of his heavenly Father. It is the person who hears the voice of the Good Shepherd and follows the Good Shepherd wherever he goes. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are for the book that we are studying, the book of Revelation. How thankful we are for these visions that you gave to the Apostle John and through which we are instructed. Father, we thank you that we see the Lamb standing, the Lamb victorious. We thank you for the knowledge that the Lamb was slain and did purchase for you people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation to be your possession and to be a kingdom and priest. How thankful we are for that knowledge that your people, purchased by Christ, will never perish, nor will any ever be taken from his hand. We thank you for the knowledge that your people are characterized by faithfulness, by following Christ, by being truth tellers, and by being blameless in their lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to demonstrate that the life of Christ is truly in us in the way that we live. Help us, Father, to conscientiously live for the honor and glory of the one who did purchase us by his blood. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.